God is, it's good, it's powerful, and it's true. And only the Word of God has the power to affect, to change, to mold, to shape our hearts, our lives, our destiny. And so it's to the Word of God we turn this morning. And may God continue to bless the preaching and the hearing of His Word this morning. We're going to be back in the book of Mark. So if you're new here at Emmaus Road Church, we have been working our way through the book of Mark. We are in chapter 11. We're going to finish out Mark towards the beginning of April. So we're going to be in it all spring, winter and spring. I guess that's not technically all spring, but we will be in the book of Mark to spring. For my introduction this morning, we're going to reorient ourselves to the major movements of Mark's gospel. This is going to be helpful simply because we took a break for Advent. It's been a few weeks since we've been in the book of Mark, but it's also helpful and it's poignant because we're beginning a new section in Mark. If you recall, there are three major movements in Mark's gospel. Scholars often refer to them as Acts, three different acts in Mark's gospel. After a short prologue in which Mark introduces his gospel, Act 1 spans from the middle of chapter 1 to the middle of chapter 8 and is centered around the question of who is Jesus? Mark attempts to show us who Jesus is through what he does and what he says. Act 1 is then action-packed. It's full of Jesus doing things, performing miracles, healing the sick and the lame, raising the dead, and teaching about the kingdom that he's bringing. Jesus proves he's not like any other wise man, any other rabbi or teacher, or even that he's like any other prophet. So the repeated question in Acts 1, again, is who is Jesus? Who exactly is this man? This is the question people are asking, but it's also the question that Mark wants us to wrestle with. Who is Jesus? Who do you say Jesus is? Mark tells us the true story in such a way that his original readers and us, our 21st century readers, are confronted with the enigma and the reality of Jesus. Jesus is unlike any other man. This takes us to Act 2. Act 2 is clearly discernible because it has two bookends with two miracles of Jesus healing two different blind men in chapters 8 and in chapter 10. Although these miracles of Jesus healing these blind men are actual bona fide miracles, they actually happened. They're not figurative. They're not fables. They actually happened. These two healing narratives also simultaneously convey a deeper spiritual truth, which is unpacked, Mark unpacks for us throughout Act 2. The first blind man is healed in stages, which points to Jesus' own disciples' blindness, right? It takes two times for Jesus to lay his hands and to even spit and put spit in this blind man's eyes for him to see clearly. Again, an image of Jesus' own disciples. Although in one sense his disciples see Jesus, we discern very quickly as we work through Act 2 that their vision of him is relatively blurry. Mark makes this explicit with Peter's great confession, that Jesus is indeed the Christ, thus answering, in part, the question of Act 1. Who is Jesus? Peter answers, you are the Christ. Peter's confession, he's right, he's accurate, but it quickly becomes apparent that even he is not seeing Jesus clearly. So, in Act 2, Jesus teaches his disciples again and again throughout Act 2 that he is not only the Christ that they expect, but he is the Christ that they don't even anticipate. He's more than they anticipate, more than they could ever imagine. In one sense, and I mean a political sense, Jesus is far less than what the disciples expected. Jesus is far less than they expected. Jesus keeps talking about suffering, about dying, about the least being the greatest and the first being the last in the kingdom that he's bringing. Politically, none of this makes sense. And the disciples, well, they don't get it. How can this be? How can you be the king, the Messiah, and talk about dying and suffering and the first being the last? Yet, in another sense, Jesus shows his disciples that he's actually far greater, a far greater Christ than they could have ever expected or imagined. Jesus' glory is unveiled at his transfiguration. Israel's greatest prophets come to him to take counsel with Jesus. And a heavenly voice declares affectionate approval of Jesus, commanding Peter, James, and John to listen to him, which is just another way of saying follow and obey him. Act 2 ends with Jesus on the last leg of his journey to Jerusalem. He's departing Jericho, and when he encounters blind Bartimaeus, who, although can't see with his physical, natural eyes, ironically, as we talked about a few weeks back, he has 20/20 vision with spiritual insight. He can see Jesus, apparently, for who Jesus really is. Looking at the different acts from a different perspective, geographically, Act 1 takes place in and around Galilee, which is in northern Israel. Act 2 follows Jesus as he leads his disciples south on the way from Galilee to Jerusalem. Now, as we will see in the coming weeks in Act 3, Act 3 is centered in and around Jerusalem and the temple, the focus of Israel's worship and identity as God's people. Act 3 comprises completely around the region around Jerusalem and centrally focused on the temple, which is the focus of Israel's worship and identity. Our text this morning is the first scene of Act 3. So Mark chapter 11, verses 1 through 11, it's often referred to as Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. So if you haven't already turned there, turn with me to Mark 11, chapter 11, verse 1. And out of honor for God's word, if you are able, please stand for the reading of this morning's passage. God's word, Mark 11, verses 1 through 11. Mark writes, "Now when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethphage and Bethany, at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, 'Go into the village in front of you, and immediately, as you enter it, you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it to me. If anyone says to you, why are you doing this? Say, the Lord has need of it, and he will send it back here immediately.' And they went away and found a colt tied at a door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, 'What are you doing untying the colt?' And they told them what Jesus had said, and he let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it. And he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest.' And he, that is Jesus, entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. May God continue to bless the preaching of his holy word. You may be seated. As already mentioned, this passage is often referred to in Bibles and commentaries from the pulpit as the triumphal entry. It's significant because it is one of only a handful of passages that all four gospel writers, all four evangelists include. It's included in each of the four gospel accounts. That's unusual, right? The synoptic gospels share a lot of material, but John's gospel is almost entirely unique. There are only a few cases, a few stories, a few pericopes throughout John's gospel that he has in parallel with the other gospel accounts, and this is one of them. It's significant. As I mentioned in the introduction in Mark's gospel, this is the first scene, Mark's first scene in what we know is Act 3, or what we're calling Act 3. Chronologically, Act 3 examines the last 8 days of Jesus' earthly ministry. It may only cover a little over a week of Jesus' life, but Mark dedicates about a third, over a third, of the content of his book to these last 8 days. In other words, Mark slows down. You guys remember one of Mark's favorite words throughout his gospel is immediately. He uses it over 30 times in his 16 chapters. Immediately, immediately, immediately. Mark does this to maintain a cadence, a pace that he's driving us to in his gospel. It's the fastest paced gospel. Jesus is doing thing after thing, going place after place, talking to person after person, healing one person after another. Always immediately, immediately, immediately. And I've made reference to this before, but it's worth noting as we step into Act 3. By the time we get to Act 3, Mark's use of immediately decreases dramatically. There's only four times that Mark uses this word immediately in chapters 11 through 16. Four times. Why is that? He's slowing down. It's like Mark has been on a race to get us to this last week of Jesus' life. This is the week that matters most. And he's going to dedicate over a third of his book to this week alone. So, in our passage today, I think there are three things Mark doesn't want us to miss. Mark wants us to see and doesn't want us to miss. He wants us to see Jesus coming as king. He wants us to pay attention to the crowd's response. And finally, he wants us to understand the heart of the matter. So, these are my three points. Point one, Jesus comes as king. I'm giving them to you up front. Jesus comes as king. The second point that I think Mark shows us is the response of the crowd. And then Mark drills it as he takes us to the heart of the matter. So Jesus comes as king, response of the crowd, and the heart of the matter. So let's look at our first point here. Jesus comes as king. In our passage this morning, Mark never uses the words king, Messiah, or Christ. Never uses them. Jesus never says he's coming to Jerusalem as a king. In fact, throughout Mark's gospel, it has been quite the opposite. Anytime someone suggests that Jesus might be the long-expected Messiah king, Jesus forbids them, he restricts them, he tells them, look, don't tell anybody else. Don't go out and tell anybody else what I've done for you. When the demons speak, you are the Son of God, he immediately silences them. This is a theme throughout Mark's gospel. It's Jesus, the secrecy of Jesus' identity. Jesus keeps his identity on the down low, and all throughout, his identity is kept as a secret. Anytime anyone even suggests that Jesus might be that long-expected king, Jesus says, enough. Not even the crowds in this passage, say anything about Jesus being a long-expected, anticipated king. They don't even call him King Jesus. So where am I getting the idea that Jesus is coming into Jerusalem as a messianic king? Where am I getting that from? Well, Mark makes Jesus' messianic claim clear to us through what Jesus does. Look again at verses 1 through 6. Mark writes, "Now when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethphage and Bethany, at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, 'Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied. A colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it to me. If anyone says to you, "Why are you doing this?" say, "The Lord has need of it and will send it back here immediately." And they went away and found the colt tied at the door outside in the street. They untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, "What are you doing untying the colt?" And they told them what Jesus had said, and they let them go. So the Passover feast is at hand, and Jesus and his disciples have been journeying to Jerusalem to observe the sacred Passover feast. They're on the last leg of their 18-mile journey from Jericho to Jerusalem. Directly east of the city is the Mount of Olives. And on its eastern slopes are the villages of Bethphage and Bethany. Jesus is on the east slope of the Mount of Olives, and he stops. He stops with his disciples to make the final preparations before he enters Jerusalem. Now, scholars know most travelers, most pilgrims, traveling to Jerusalem for this sacred feast, they traveled by foot. Yet Jesus very intentionally sends his disciples on an errand to fetch a donkey's colt on which no one has ridden. What's going on? What's Jesus doing here? Why is he doing this? In verse 2, Mark specifically points out that the colt had never been ridden. In the Pentateuch, specifically Numbers 19, Deuteronomy 21, animals that had never been worked, or yoked, or ridden imply a kind of purity, most often reserved for sacred purposes. In other words, animals that haven't been worked yet were the animals that were chosen for set-apart purposes. For example, in 1 Samuel chapter 6, the Philistines have captured the Ark of the Lord, but want to return it to Israel because the Lord has been oppressing the Philistines with mice, a plague of mice and tumors. In verse 7 of chapter 6, the Lord instructs the Philistines to send the ark back on a new cart pulled by two cows. And the author of says, on which there has never come a yoke, points out specifically these two oxen or these two cows have never been yoked before. And the Lord directs the Philistines, not the people of God, but the Philistines. If you want these plagues to stop, you have to take two cows who have never been worked, who've never had a yoke on them, put the ark on a brand new cart, and send it to the Israelites, and these plagues will stop. These cows, having never been yoked or worked previously, were considered pure, and they were set apart for the sacred task, listen, for the sacred task of bearing the ark of the Lord's presence. And that's what they do. In antiquity, a king would only ride animals reserved for royal use, which are animals that had never been ridden by anyone else, right? These were animals that were dedicated for the king's use. So in 1 Kings chapter 1, David, when he declared Solomon king over Adonijah, Solomon's usurpatious brother, older brother, David had Solomon publicly ride David's mule to his coronation so that there would be no confusion, no question as to who the rightful king is. Adonijah was starting a coup to declare himself king. The news comes to David through Nathan and Bathsheba. They say, "David, haven't you promised? Didn't the Lord say Solomon was to be king?" And Adonijah had gathered together significant noblemen of Israel, of Jerusalem, and he'd taken them outside the city and thrown a banquet. And the idea was is they would declare him king. But David, when he hears of it, he puts Solomon on his donkey, the royal donkey, so that there's no confusion, because the only one that's to sit on that donkey is to be the king. And he parades Solomon to the throne room where he's coronated and announced as king. Decisive. Solomon is king. Jesus specifically instructs his disciples to retrieve a mount fit for sacred and kingly use. He's making a bold, and don't miss it, he's making a bold public statement, not unlike what David made by having Solomon, his son, ride his royal mount. But how did the disciples know which colt was the right one? Again, in verse 2, Jesus says it would be obvious because it would be tied up. This may sound like an insignificant detail, and it actually might have been an insignificant detail if Mark didn't write it that the donkey was tied up and that they had to untie it. He writes that 5 times in these 6 verses. He says it again and again, almost ad nauseum. The donkey will be tied. They found the donkey tied. You're going to have to untie the donkey. People come up, why are you untying the donkey? Right? 5 times makes a point that the donkey is tied. Twice in verse 2, twice in verse 4, once in verse 5. Though Mark doesn't state it explicitly, and this is typical for Mark, he's likely making an allusion to Jacob's prophetic blessing of his sons in Genesis 49, pointing to the tribe of Judah as the royal tribe. Genesis 49:10 and 11a say, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the people," or of the nations, "binding," or you could think of tying, "his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine." We might not pick up on the connection of this reference, right? None of you probably read Mark. Certainly some of you have read Mark chapter 11 before, and your first thought wasn't, "Oh man, that reminds me of Genesis," right? If that was your thought, come talk to me after. If that was the first thing, come talk to me. I have some things I want to learn from you. That's probably not your first thought, right? It's probably not the first place you'd go to. But then again, we're not first century Jews, right? We're not first century Jews desperate and longing for our prophesied Messiah King to show up. For Jews, that promised blessing to Jacob, they saw and understood as a messianic promise. Not just leading to David, but beyond David, looking for the second king that is to come. Finally, and most overtly, Jesus chose to ride a donkey's colt into Jerusalem for the Passover feast. Jesus is making a statement here. This is a deliberate choice of Jesus. He goes out of his way to secure an unridden donkey's colt. Which actually seems very out of character for Jesus. In fact, this is the only time in the entire Gospel of Mark that Jesus hasn't walked to his destination. It's the only time. What's Mark doing? What's Jesus doing? Well, Matthew's account helps clarify. Matthew, in his parallel account, chapter 21, verses 4 and 5, Matthew writes, "This took place," Jesus riding on the donkey, "took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, 'Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a beast of burden.'" Matthew is, of course, citing Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, which is a messianic prophecy anticipating the Lord's anointed king, a son of David his arrival in Zion, which is just another name for Jerusalem, to defeat Israel's foe, right? In the context of Zechariah, this prophecy is that the king is going to come and you're going to be able to identify him, but the purpose of him coming is to defeat the foes. As Zechariah says in verse 10, and to set up, quoting from Zechariah, his rule from sea to sea and from the river, that is the river Euphrates, to the ends of the earth. Mark, as is a theme in Mark's gospel, is far more subtle than Matthew. He doesn't explicitly quote Zechariah's prophecy like Matthew and John do, because Mark has been artfully forcing us to answer the question ourselves, who is Jesus? Jesus' identity is hidden in Mark, but it's only hidden behind a thin veil. Early in his ministry, Jesus silenced demons and people alike when they made claims of his identity. But remember back in chapter 10, you remember Bartimaeus? Bartimaeus used blatant messianic titles to refer to Jesus, and for the first time, Jesus doesn't silence this insightful beggar, but he receives it. He accepts it. The closer, it seems, Jesus gets to Jerusalem, the less he conceals his identity as the Messiah. So Mark's first century audience, likely they were a Roman audience, that's who Mark is writing to, his gospel's written to a Roman audience, would still have seen clearly what was going on, even if they weren't familiar with Jacob's prophetic blessing or Zechariah's prophecy. Jesus very intentionally entering a capital city on an animal that has never been ridden, well, even if you're not Jewish, you know that's the stuff of emperors and kings. So, what's my point? My point is this. Mark is forcing us to deal with Jesus. There's a lot of people today who think Jesus, if they accept that he's a real historical figure, they might say, yeah, he's a neat guy. I like Jesus. I mean, he's kind of cool. It's his people I really have a problem with. I like Jesus, though. They might appreciate his teachings or his compassion towards outcasts or the infirm. Some like him because they see him as an anti-establishment kind of guy, right? He's a stick-it-to-the-man kind of guy. Others are drawn to him because they see him as loving, as tolerant, as accepting. They say, yeah, Jesus is a good guy. But here's the thing, and we need to be clear on this. Jesus doesn't leave room for us to like him. He doesn't leave room for us to simply accept him as we want him to be. He doesn't leave us room to admire him. Jesus is intentionally, in our narrative this morning, he's intentionally confronting us with the reality of who he says he is. He won't go into Jerusalem unless he does so making a bold statement on the back of a set-apart donkey. Jesus isn't ignorant. He doesn't just happen to think riding on a donkey this evening is a good idea. He's not tired. He's not weary. He's intentional. Jesus clearly knows Zechariah's messianic prophecy. So, because he knows that, Jesus stops everything he's doing and he sends his disciples to retrieve an untried colt. Jesus is laying hold of the messianic expectations, explicit prophecies, and he's wearing them boldly as a name badge as he enters Jerusalem. He's confronting us with the bold claim that he is indeed God's Messiah, the King who is to rule over the whole world, or as Zechariah puts it, to the ends of the earth. Jesus leaves no room for us to simply admire him or like him. Mark is confronting us with Jesus. Either he is the true Messiah, the Son of God, the King of Kings, or he's a fraud. He's a liar. And he's a madman. We have to deal with Jesus as he is. If Jesus is king, if the king has come in the person of Jesus personally for you and me, if he has come and he has, make no mistake, then the problem is he's our greatest threat. He's a threat to our autonomy. He's a threat to our glory. He's a threat to our self-made freedoms. He's a threat to the kingdoms you and I seek to build. Because here in Mark, Jesus is saying he is the sovereign king. He's the king alone. He is not willing to share his throne. And his rule, according to Zechariah and according to the prophets, is over everyone and everything to the ends of the earth, including you and me. So there's no room to admire or simply appreciate Jesus. He doesn't leave room for that. His claim is too bold, it's too great, too significant. You can't simply admire and like Jesus and keep him at arm's length. You have to be confronted with him. The king has come. And our only choice is to either hate him as a rival or as a liar, or to bow our hearts and lives low in worship, honor, and adoration for him. Not just on Sunday, not just on Tuesday nights, Wednesday nights, Thursday nights, but on Wednesday afternoons, 2 o'clock in the afternoon, when you're tired of work, when you're ready to be done, when you're changing one more poopy diaper, and you're sick of it, when the sink is full of dishes, Jesus is king. That has to matter. It doesn't just matter when we show up on Sunday mornings. It has to matter every single day because we're being confronted with that reality. Jesus leaves no middle ground. So how will you respond? How do you respond? Jesus is king. Well, let's consider how the people respond. My second point considers the response of the crowd. Look at verses 7 through 10. Verse 7, and they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. Man, the crowd quickly recognizes Jesus' insinuation. They pick up what he's laying down. Verse 8 says, many spread their cloaks on the road. They spread their cloaks on the road before Jesus as he's mounted on this donkey to walk over. This is reminiscent of 2 Kings chapter 9. Verses 12 and 13, where the Lord anoints Jehu as king over Israel. Verse 13 of 2 Kings notes, then in haste, every man of them took his garment and put it under Jehu on the bare steps. And they blew the trumpet and they proclaimed, Jehu is king. He was a usurper. He was a usurper. Yet the Lord had anointed him and made him king. And the people recognized it, and they laid their garments down. The cloaks laid down before Jesus symbolized the crowd's acknowledgement, their solidarity, their submission to Jesus as their king. They are welcoming Jesus as their king. Immediately, they recognize Jesus as king. Not only do they acknowledge his royal claim, but Mark goes on to explain in verse 8, others, maybe some of the same people that laid their cloaks on, but others run out and they go cut down, they cut down leafy branches from the field. The mention of leafy branches, John clarifies and says palm branches, which is where we get our celebration of Palm Sunday the week before, recognizing this day, Jesus' triumphal entry, Palm Sunday. palm branches points to an acknowledgement and celebration of Jesus' triumphal entry as Israel's hoped-for king. That's what we celebrate on Palm Sunday. But the waving and laying down of palm branches, actually, and you may not have known this, dates back to the Maccabean Revolt, when the temple was cleansed after Antiochus Epiphanes, the Greek king over Palestine, that wicked, evil, oppressive Greek king over Israel and Palestine, after he defiled the temple by sacrificing pig's blood on the altar. He hated the Jews. He hated them. And he sought to destroy them. So he went to the place that he knew was going to have the most damage. He went into the temple and he sacrificed unclean animal, pig's blood, and he poured it over the altar, defiling the altar. Of course, the Maccabeans came and in a revolt overthrew Antiochus Epiphanes and cleansed the temple. The celebration of Hanukkah is a remembrance of that. The palm or the palm leaf or palm branch was the symbol of the Maccabean revolt. And it invoked for generations afterwards, it was a direct evoking of nationalism, Israel's nationalism, Israel's victory, that Israel's not going to be oppressed by anyone. We have our freedom. We will achieve our freedom at any cost, right? It's a symbol of Jewish victory. And the crowds on this late evening are waving these branches. They know what they're proclaiming. They know what they're expecting Jesus to do. Mark also notes that the crowd shouts, "Hosanna," which Hosanna means save us, or please save, or save now in Hebrew. And it comes from Psalm 118, verse 25. It's a Hallel. That simply means it's a prayer of thanksgiving. And a Hallels were often sung by pilgrims as they made their way up for the sacred festivals. Specifically, Psalm 18 was used for the celebration, and as Jewish pilgrims would make their way not just to Jerusalem, but to the temple, they would sing these Hallels or Psalms of Thanksgiving, and Psalm 118 was used specifically for Passover and the Feast of Booths. So the crowd is singing, not too far outside the realm of what would have happened normally. They were likely singing this as they were coming up the road from Jericho. They're singing what is verse 25 and 26 of Psalm 118, which reads, "Save us, we pray." There's the Hosanna. "Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success." Verse 26, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord." Now, you can hear the crowds chant this psalm, but notice in Mark, they make a subtle alteration to this psalm, to this Hallel. Look at verse 10, Mark verse 10. The crowd sings, "Blessed is the coming of the kingdom of our father David." Blessed is the coming of the kingdom of our father David. That's not found in Psalm 118. Instead of singing what they should have, "We bless you from the house of the Lord," from Psalm 118, the crowd in Mark substitutes, "Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David." What does this mean? The crowd picks up on Jesus' messianic symbolism. That's what it means. They're picking up what Jesus is doing. They get it. They understand what Jesus is suggesting. It's exactly what they've been waiting for. It's what they've been longing for. Until this point, Jesus has been holding them back, but now he lets them go and they exclaim it with joy. They understand Jesus as a Davidic ruler riding into Jerusalem for the capital city of Israel. The king is coming home. The king is coming. The crowd understands Jesus is coming to Jerusalem, the capital city of Israel, as a king. He's coming as a king. And they are right about that. For the first time in Mark, Jesus lets them celebrate. But it's clear that they only partially understand who Jesus is and what he's about. They have a political leader in mind. They have a political leader in mind. Their hope is that Jesus, like the Maccabees, will overthrow Roman rule and make Israel great again. The crowd is excited about what Jesus will do for them. Don't miss that. The crowd is excited about what Jesus will do for them. They are hopeful that he will be the answer to their problems. Jesus will change all of their circumstances. And then things will be right. And then they will be right. And then the world will be right. And so, with that in mind, they celebrate. But here's the thing. They think their problems are external to them. They think their problems are external to them. They think if just the political situation would change, if that would just change, then, or if my living situation wasn't so difficult, then, or if non-Jews would just conform to be more like us, then the world would be a right place. Maybe some thought Jesus would bring financial blessing, like Solomon did. They thought if their situation, if their circumstance changed, if Jesus could just change things on the outside, then everything would be good and right. And we're a lot like this crowd. We too can think our problems are mainly external problems. Other people are our problem. Our spouse, our kids, our parents, maybe our siblings. Maybe it's our boss, or maybe it's our coworkers, our friends, or maybe it's our lack thereof, our neighbors, or those people who I just don't disagree with, or who I just don't agree with. Maybe they're the problem. Maybe it's our circumstances. Maybe the circumstances that we find ourselves in, that's the problem. Maybe it's my job. Maybe it's my income. Maybe it's my living situation. Maybe it's my sexual orientation. Maybe it's my family or my marriage or my sinful habits. Maybe if my circumstances changed, then things would be okay. We, like the crowd, are excited, even jubilant, at the prospects of Jesus delivering us from the oppression of our circumstances, our situation, and our sinful behaviors. The crowd likely expected Jesus to ride into Jerusalem and ride up to Pilate's palace and to kick Pilate and the Romans out. That's what they were hoping. Maybe that's what they were expecting. They would have loved it if that's what he would have done. But we've read Mark. We've read our passage. And that's not what Jesus does. He didn't do that. And this brings me to my third and final point. The heart of the matter. Look at verse 11. And he, Jesus, entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Jesus entered with a lot of pomp and circumstance, right? I mean, there was a lot of noise being made about Jesus' entry. This chapter can end and feel a little anticlimactic. Jesus goes into the temple, he kind of looks around. It's like, oh, look at the time. guess it's time to go back. Let's head back to Bethany. The question is, where is everybody? There's no mention of this crowd joining Jesus in the temple. Probably because they're asking, what are you going to the temple for? Jesus entered Jerusalem, they thought. He would go to the palace, but he doesn't. That's not what Mark says. Mark wrote that Jesus entered Jerusalem and went into the temple, and he looked around at everything. Like I said, it's an anticlimactic conclusion to what was shaping up to be such a glorious narrative. The king has come. The people see it. They recognize it. They proclaim it. They've been waiting, desperately waiting for this day. And now it's here. And then Mark ends with Jesus in the temple, seemingly alone. Where did everyone go? We go from a crowd of many in verse 8 to Jesus heading back to Bethany with only the 12 disciples in verse 11. Big change. Big change. What's going on? Why did everyone leave? Perhaps it's because Jesus didn't go to the palace, but he went to the temple. The crowd had in mind what kind of king Jesus was coming as, and that king would go to the palace and get business done. That's what the crowd expected. That's what they wanted. They wanted him to address their circumstances. But instead, Jesus went to the temple. A king belongs on the throne, not in a temple, especially when the enemy is occupying your home. What are you doing in the temple? But Jesus went to the temple anyway. Why? Why did Jesus go to the temple? Because the temple is the heart of the matter. Israel didn't simply need deliverance from circumstances. Their problem wasn't outside of them. Their problem, their real problem, just like you and I, was inside, in their hearts. And so that's exactly where Jesus goes. Jesus always aims for the heart. He knows that's the only way that you'll really change. The only hope you have to change. More than that, to be transformed. Let's consider for a moment, who was Israel? Israel was supposed to be the people of God. How are we to know that? How are we to know? How are the nations to know, right? We have the Bible. The Bible actually says, you are my people. God says that. We can read it. But how are the nations supposed to know? Because God made a way for his very presence to dwell among the Israelites, to dwell with them, among them in the tabernacle first and then in the temple. Their God dwelt among them. They're the people of Yahweh. It was clear. He gave them the law and the covenants and circumcision. They were a marked people, set apart people. And the temple was the heart of Israel's identity. The temple was the heart of Israel's identity. So Jesus went there. He went there. What does Mark say Jesus did in the temple? Mark says, Jesus looked around at everything. Don't be mistaken. It comes across to us in English as, you know, Jesus arrives, he kind of looks around and let's head out. He's not casually glancing. He's not sightseeing. He's evaluating. He's inspecting. He's assessing. He was examining Israel's heart. That's what Jesus does. He examines our heart. He comes as king, not to change our circumstances, but to examine, to evaluate, and ultimately to expose, to lay bare our hearts. What Jesus finds in the temple, in the heart of Israel, is idolatry. This is what next week's sermon is about. We're going to talk about this more. Jesus is going to, next week we'll see this, he's going to flip tables. Matthew even says he makes a whip, right? If that's not threatening, I don't know what is. Jesus enters the temple and he examines it. He identifies the deepest idolatries of misplaced affections and misdirected fears. Israel's heart was the temple, a temple three times larger than Solomon's temple and said to be far more glorious, far more glorious. In fact, we have in ancient writing, I think it's Josephus, that one visitor to Jerusalem saw the temple and was brought to tears. Saw the temple and was brought to tears because of its glory, its magnificence, its beauty. The temple was Israel's heart, and they were very proud of it. It was beautiful. It was magnificent to behold. But hear this. It was all pretense and all false religion. The temple, at the end of the day, was still just a bunch of rocks And so was Israel's heart. So is our heart. Did you know that the temple was rebuilt after the exile? The temple that was rebuilt after the exile, there was a tabernacle, there was Solomon's temple, that was destroyed in 586 by the Babylonians. Israel comes back to the land after Babylonian captivity, and they rebuild the temple, and they celebrate, right? Ezra and Nehemiah talk about this. The temple that was rebuilt after the exile never has a narrative in which the glory of the Lord, the presence of the Lord, fills the temple. That happens in the tabernacle so that Moses can't enter. That happens at Solomon's dedication so that no one can enter the temple. It is clear the presence of the Lord is in the temple. But we never find that in this third temple. The temple is empty of God's abiding presence. And so they and we fill our hearts with pretense, with self-righteous activity. We become busybodies, filling our time and attention with distractions. We create all kinds of laws for ourselves and others so that we can measure ourselves and know that we're okay, that we're just okay. But we're not okay. We want to know that we're acceptable. We want to know that we're lovable. We want to know that we're worthy. Our hearts are made of stone, just like the temple in Jesus' day. We know, if we're being honest with ourselves, we know our temple is empty, devoid of the presence of the Creator, and that terrifies us. So, just as in the days of Jesus, we fill the temple of our hearts with idolatries and self-righteous activity so we don't have to think about the gaping absence of His presence. That's that terrifying silence that we're afraid to be alone with. But here's the good news. The King has come. The King has come. Jesus has come. And He alone is King. But He hasn't come primarily to change your circumstances. He's not fooled or impressed by our knowledge or by our religiosity, by our theology or our sacrifices, by our good deeds. Jesus isn't fooled by pretense. He has come to be King of our hearts. The deepest part of you, and this isn't just flowery metaphorical language. Jesus is aiming for the very center of you. He wants that. He wants to rule you there. So we have to ask, what's in our heart? What's enthroned in your heart? What's competing for Jesus' rightful authority? What keeps you up at night when you can't fall back asleep and your mind is racing and there's nothing to distract you? Where does your mind go? What fears awaken deep within you that you don't want to acknowledge because they just might be true? What are you trying to distract yourself from thinking about? What are you truly wrestling with? What are you hiding from through social media, through porn, through video games, through frivolous relationships, through entertainment, through theology, through work, through sex? What are you hiding from? Look, the King has come. That's good news. The King has come. But listen to Zechariah 9:9 again. It matters how the King has come. Behold, your King has come to you, righteous and having salvation. Humble. And mounted on a donkey. The King has come, but He's come to save you, to liberate you from the lies of self-righteousness, from the lies of pretense, from the lies that you can be good enough on your own. I have good news for you. I have liberating news for you. You're not. You're not good enough. You will never be. That's great news. You can't be good enough, so stop pretending. You aren't good enough, and that is exactly why the King has come. That's why he has come, because he's come to bring the salvation that you so desperately want and know you need. He's come to bring you his salvation. The temple in Mark was never filled with the presence of God, but God instead, with the greatest humility, wrapped his presence in human flesh and tabernacled. He templed among us. The temple walked around among us. He became one of us, and he filled himself with glory. The king has come not to fill our stone temples, but to replace them with himself. He has come as the fullness of the presence of God. So set your affections on him. Yield your heart to the king. Surrender your secret places to him. What are you holding back from the king? And this isn't a rhetorical question, right? This was a hard sermon for me. I laid awake at night wrestling with this. What am I afraid to invite the king into my own heart? What areas? What areas in my own heart? Look, if you're an unbeliever, the king has to come. You have to receive the king. Or you're in opposition. The only choice is to adore him or hate him. Those are your only options. If you don't know the king, if you haven't received the king, if you haven't yielded to the king, do it. He's good. He's gentle. He's righteous. And best of all, he's bringing salvation. If you have yielded your heart to the king, look, keep yielding. Yield more and more and more. Continue to yield. Give him more of your heart. Get him to fill more of the temple of your heart. Because he is the presence of God. Set your affections not on what you do, not on what you think, not on what you know. Set your affections on Jesus and yield to him. Let him give you his heart of flesh. And may your temple of stone, like Israel's, be destroyed so that not one stone remains on another. Let's pray. Father God, you have sent your Son. Jesus, you have tabernacled among us. You have dwelt among us. You have inhabited our reality. You were the living temple, the walking temple. God, help us to not miss it like so many of the Israelites did. Help us to not hold on to our beautiful structures that we've built, our kingdoms that we've contrived, and miss you. Lord, help us to not assume. Not assume that you have come and taken residence. But Lord, help us to welcome the King as you are. To invite the King. Lord, help us to invite you into those places even we are afraid to go. God, would you expose our hearts, our heart of stone? Would you tear them down, that all we have left is you, that our only hope is you, that Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, every day, you're our only hope. You're our greatest affection. Lord, that we might have broken and contrite hearts, so that we might receive your glory, your beauty, your majesty, your kingdom, your salvation. God, I thank you for your word. I thank you for Jesus, who has not left us to ourselves. And we pray, Holy Spirit, that you would do your work in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.